you.
Praise the Lord for that. Man, you always pick those psalms right before I preach, and I can't even function right now. Right, all right. John chapter 3 today. I'm grateful you're here today. And I figured if I was foolish enough to get up and play basketball and drive in that yesterday morning, then we could have church today, okay? At 6:30 is when we did that. So I want to welcome Corey Boone today, a friend of mine. He's been coming and playing basketball with us. And he told me, in fact, he showed up last week and we weren't here, but we're glad he's here today. And Nicodemus and Jesus, the doctrine of regeneration. And I hope you'll put your thinking caps on today, because I'm going to tell you what the text actually teaches, and it has not been taught properly in most churches, as far as I've been around and alive. According to Westminster Shorter Catechism, the Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us, and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. This, of course, is relating to salvation and what's called by theologians the effectual call of God in saving someone. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they will follow me." That's the effectual call of God upon someone's life, upon someone's heart. It's a specific call. The Catechism further states that they who are effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and new spirit created in them, are farther sanctified. And then it continues to say this: altogether, man is altogether passive until he is enabled to answer the call. It's really important. I have another quote here, Thomas, that's not in my notes I added this morning, just so you know, okay? Not to throw you off, Thomas is the one running the PowerPoint for us. But William Shedd, a theologian from the 1800s, said this, that regeneration is solely the work of God. The terms employed in Scripture prove this. Creating anew, Ephesians 4:24. Fathering, or begotten, James 1:18. Quickening, John 5:21. Or Ephesians 2:5. Calling out of darkness into light, 1 Peter 2:9. Commanding the light to shine out of darkness, 2 Corinthians 4:6. Alive from the dead, Romans 6:13. We are a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Born again, John 3:3-7. We are God's workmanship, Ephesians 2:10. He continues, "These terms denote a work of omnipotent power. The origination of life is impossible to the creature. He can receive life, he can nurture life, he can use and exert life, but he, the creature, cannot create life." And this is what Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus was a man of the Pharisees who, as we know, were committed, or so they thought they were committed, to learning God's law. But they actually also added to the law of God with extra rules and regulations so as to make themselves seem more spiritual than others. And they assumed that they were indeed ones that would inherit the kingdom of God. The Jews, from not really truly understanding Old Testament scriptures, assumed that their Jewishness got them into the kingdom of God and their outward conformity to the laws that they made up, especially with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were pictures of self-righteousness, according to them. Take a look at your Bible and look at John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. We're going to see this interaction, a very famous interaction. Even many people that have not been to church or not part of church have heard about this narrative, this true historical narrative that took place between Jesus and Nicodemus. They've heard the phrase, "You must be born again." John 3, 1 and 2. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. To further explain the Pharisees, they were a sect of Jewish religious leaders that formed sometime after Jewish exile. And they held supposedly to the Old Testament, and also they held as their way of life to oral traditions that had been passed down from others before them. And they placed great stock in these oral traditions from their fathers. And by the way, this is why we often see Jesus say throughout the gospel narratives to the Pharisees, to the people, to the disciples, you have heard it has been said, but I say to you. Why do you say that? Because the Pharisees gave obedience to those oral traditions. We know from the New Testament that the more and more Jesus ministered, the greater the animosity grew from the Pharisees against Jesus, because they only wanted to be seen by men. The Pharisees wanted to be seen as those praying on the street corners loudly, or they would fast and they would intentionally make themselves look tired and weak because they were fasting and they wanted everyone to know how spiritual they were. They certainly would have been involved in what had been taking place in the temple, as we look back a while back at the cleansing of the temple by the Lord Jesus Christ, because they had made the temple God's house, the Father's house, instead of a place of prayer. They had made it a place of merchandise, and they were certainly involved in making sure that was happening. And they wanted people to look at them as the standard of religious superiority. And their hatred for Jesus would only grow more and more. And Jesus' verbal attacks against them would only grow as well. And here, though, we see Nicodemus, a man that's a Pharisee named Nicodemus. And John records that he came to Jesus by night and he wanted to speak with Jesus. And John here carefully describes him as of the Pharisees and a ruler of the Jews. John's making clear that Nicodemus, this man that came to Jesus by night, is a very important religious man. He's a very influential man. He's the best of the best. You remember Paul himself in Philippians would describe his former life in Judaism. Paul himself called himself a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Well, this was a Pharisee of the Pharisees as well. He's the best of the best in Judaism, supposedly. And yet it's significant that he's coming to Jesus to interact in dialogue with him. And he's no dummy, because he's going to speak some obvious truths about Jesus just simply seeing the miracles and signs that he's done. Remember turning the water into wine and all these miracles that Jesus does and will do. And it's significant also that he would come to Jesus by night, because it doesn't seem, of course, that a Pharisee would want his Pharisee friends to see him coming to Jesus for a dialogue such as this. Now, the Pharisees, they were the teachers. They had all the answers. They knew the law. They knew the Word of God. They didn't need to come to another teacher. Yet, this man comes to Jesus. He does it by night so his Pharisee friends doesn't see him talking with Jesus. And Nicodemus here calls him a rabbi. It simply means teacher. It was a term of respect from Nicodemus to Jesus. Well, it's interesting to me that we will see Jesus later refer to Nicodemus as the teacher in Israel. And what we actually have here, though, is the teacher in Israel coming to the teacher in Israel for the wisdom of Jesus. Because the wisdom of Jesus is unsearchable. The wisdom of Jesus is beyond human understanding. And no one can understand the truth of Jesus without the enlightening Spirit of God. And that's actually the point of Jesus today. Jesus is the author and giver of all knowledge. and all will bow to Him. Jesus is described in Scriptures as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And one day every knee will bow to Him, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. But let's remember that every single person will bow to Him, including all those that have gone before. With all the knowledge that they have, they will bow to Him, and they are inferior to the knowledge of Jesus. Nicodemus said to Jesus a great truth. We know that you're a teacher come from God. And I want to stop there and point out that this was and always has been the question about Jesus. He said, we know that you're from God. And we understand Jewish readers would know what he was saying. The answer to this all-important question about Jesus, where he's from or who he's from, is the difference between eternal life and eternal death. It seems clear and obvious that the Holy Spirit was, at this point at least, working in the heart of Nicodemus, because he said, we know that you're come from God. The Father, I believe, was working and drawing Nicodemus to Jesus. But how did he know that Jesus was from God? Because of the signs he was doing, the miracles Jesus was doing. He said, no one can do these signs unless God's with him. And again, we've said this the entire time. And remember, the entire purpose of the miracles of Jesus, by Jesus, and then even later by his apostles for that time period, the purpose of the miracles was simply to demonstrate the validity of the message of Jesus. The miracles of Jesus was simply to demonstrate that he was who he said he was. That's important to know. I watched a video clip this week it was about Benny Hinn and his ministry, quote unquote. And it's just the silliness that goes on in that ministry. He came out a year or two ago and kind of supposedly publicly repenting, but he's still performing all these miracles. No, it's not true. Those were simply done in that time period to validate the message of Jesus Christ. And the entire purpose of Jesus' miracles was to demonstrate that he was who he said he was. He was the one sent from God, the anointed one of God. And again, Jewish readers would know what Nicodemus was saying about Jesus. And it's interesting, the response of Jesus, because he gets right to the point of the greatest need that this religious Pharisee has, Nicodemus. And he says in verse 3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." But we understand, of course, that everything Jesus ever said was always true. Jesus never lied. But here Jesus says, "Truly, truly," or your translation may say, "Verily, verily." What Jesus is doing is placing great emphasis to make sure that Nicodemus is listening carefully to what he has to say. By the way, this is a great way to tell someone about their greatest need. He tells him, Jesus does, of his greatest need, and that is this: unless a person is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And this was the greatest question for the Jew. They wanted to see the kingdom of God. They assumed they would see the kingdom of God, especially these religious superior beings. And the Jewish people, the Jewish religious leaders, they were anticipating their Messiah. They were anticipating that their anointed Messiah, their deliverer, that their Savior would come and set them free. And because with the coming of the Messiah would be the coming of the kingdom of God. But they didn't understand that Jesus did not come to set them free from Roman oppression. Jesus did not come to set them free from their difficult circumstances. Jesus did not come and set them free simply so they could have an easier life. Jesus came to set them free from their spiritual death, their spiritual bondage. And Jesus does not tell Nicodemus, well, you must keep the law of Moses to see the kingdom, or you must be baptized to see the kingdom, or make sure you keep the oral traditions to see the kingdom of God. In fact, Jesus, listen carefully to this statement, because this is where it's misunderstood. Jesus does not tell him that he must do anything at all to enter the kingdom of God. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There's no list there. The key to understanding this doctrine is in the verb that Jesus uses. Unless one is born again. This is a passive phrase, meaning that it's done by someone other than the person. Himself or herself. Regeneration or being born again, or it could be translated as being born from above. It's passive on the part of the recipient. This being born again is completely a work of God. And this is where so many people have trouble with the true teaching of the Scriptures, because most people think that they're the one who activates the new birth, that their faith activates regeneration. But Jesus doesn't say that at all. It's important to note that Jesus never gives a how-to list or a step-by-step list that he must take in order to be born again. This being born again is completely God's work alone. George Whitfield, a former evangelist from hundreds of years ago, used to say that all the time when he's preaching, you must be born again. And so finally someone said, why do you keep saying you must be born again? He said, because you must be born again. Listen to me carefully, folks. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't matter what you wear, how you're dressed today. It doesn't matter how much you give or not. You must be born again. Everyone must be born again to see the kingdom of God. R.C. Sproul said this, at the heart of Reformed theology, this axiom resounds: regeneration precedes faith. That's the truth of Scripture. Regeneration has to come first. Why? Because we're dead in trespasses and sins, and yet God is the one that makes us alive. Ephesians chapter 2. God does it. That's what Jesus is saying here. Being born again is when God's sovereign grace and sovereign power regenerates a dead heart. And the metaphor Jesus uses is about birth. Not one of us had any saying in our birth. We didn't say, it's time. Sometimes we use that kind of language, the baby's ready. Well, okay, we know what that means though. The baby didn't do it. Right? We have no saying in our physical birth. When God's Spirit regenerates a dead heart or causes them to be born again, as Peter said. He caused us to be born again. James 1:18, he has brought us forth by the word of God. When God's Spirit regenerates a dead heart, it is then they're able to believe in Christ. Because before someone's born again, they're unable to come to Christ at all because of their sin nature. And not only are they unable to come to Christ, they are unwilling to come to Christ. They'll not come to Christ without being born again. Although most American church attenders would reject what Jesus is actually teaching here, Nicodemus understood the metaphor, but he didn't understand how it was to take place. So he understood the metaphor. He understood that Jesus was using the metaphor of being born the second time. He didn't know how it was supposed to happen. Nicodemus said to him, verse 4, How can a man be born when he is old? It's a legitimate question, right? We've heard this all our lives, right, about being born again, but this is the time he mentions it to him. How can a man be born when he is old? I'm old. What are you talking about? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? We know that he knew those answers. He asked these two questions, indicating his confusion, because when someone told a religious Jew what must take place in order for them to see the kingdom of God, they paid close attention to that, because their whole life was about, what do I need to do to see God's kingdom? How do I get into the kingdom? Well, I'm going to do all of this. I'm going to wear this certain clothes. I'm going to do these certain activities. And I'm going to... They're not in the Word of God, but I'm going to do them anyway. And then God will look at me and see that I'm super righteous. No, there's none righteous, though. No, not one. Nicodemus didn't fully understand and realize that this was something that must happen to him. This phrase again, for born again, and it is translated in different ways in 1 John especially, as born from above, which means that this new birth is something that is orchestrated from someone else, namely God. This is about the spiritual transformation of an individual that God must do upon a heart so that they're given new life from God. Because Jesus used this metaphor of a birth, it's easy for us to see, again, just as someone had nothing to do with their first birth, they have nothing to do with their second birth. Words mean something. Theology is found in the grammar of the scripture. The verbs mean something. And Jesus is telling this religious man that this new birth doesn't take place by him, but it takes place to him. And if it doesn't take place in his life, then he'll not see the kingdom of God. And again, I say to all of us today, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. There's nothing you can do or add to it. There's nothing you can do to earn the favor of God. In fact, you can't even will yourself into the kingdom of God at all. Remember John 1:13. We're born into the family of God, not by the will of man, not by the will of the flesh, but by the will of God. So Nicodemus wants to know, how can a man be born when he's old? How can he and can he enter into his mother for a second time? Jesus further illustrates the need for something to happen to him. Verses 5 and 6. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly," here it is again, "I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is the Spirit." So when Jesus speaks here being born of water, he's certainly not speaking of baptism, of physical baptism, for that has no bearing on one's salvation, except it demonstrates outwardly that God has done a work inwardly in someone. But the term water is often used in the New Testament and the Old Testament metaphorically. And here it's and sometimes it's used to speak of the cleansing of the Word of God. But here it speaks of the cleansing by God of a person's soul as he saves him or her. This, of course, speaks of the sinner's soul that is wretched and corrupted by sin and needs to be cleansed of sin. And then Jesus said, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is pointing to the truth that one must be born of the Holy Spirit of God in order to enter God's kingdom. This is speaking of the work of God's Holy Spirit, as he is the one who imparts life unto the sinner. The third person of the Trinity, the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, is the one who gives the sinner a new heart. He's the one that makes the sinner alive. As again, we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, and yet God is the one who made us alive. We weren't going for Him. We weren't trying to get to Him. We were not going in His direction. We were running from Him. We were against Him. We were hostile against God, and yet He worked in our lives. In verse 6, Jesus demonstrates the difference between the first birth and the second birth. As everyone that has been born the first time is of the flesh, and every single person that has, and that's every person that's ever lived, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit or spiritual. So the new birth is done by the Holy Spirit of God, and it's a spiritual change that takes place. Now, I want to point out that we know from Scripture that other things have happened prior to a person being born by the Spirit of God, right? And on Wednesday nights, we're in Ephesians 5, but we've gone verse by verse in Ephesians. We understand from Ephesians 1, 3 to 4 that the Father, God the Father, chose us in Jesus before the foundation of the world. And we know from verse 7 that it's in Christ that He's the one that died for us, and in Christ we have redemption through His blood. But it's the Spirit of God who does the regeneration. And all of this happens with the preaching of the Word of God. As someone God providentially sets up to hear the preaching of the Word of God, and God the Father draws that person. And no one comes to Jesus unless the Father draws him, Jesus said. But then at some point upon hearing the Word of God, the Holy Spirit of God imparts new life into a person and they believe in Christ. One great theologian, Bill Askall, defined regeneration as this. It may be defined as that supernatural work of the Holy Spirit of God, which is performed in the life of a sinner, whereby the sinner is given a new heart, being brought from spiritual death to spiritual life, and is made able and willing to repent of his sin before God and trust alone in Jesus Christ to be his Lord and Savior. That's a great quote, and that's the truth, what Jesus is saying here. And all the gospel and apostles would simply flesh that truth out. God does the work of regeneration. And people get up in arms about this, and they say, well, I had to believe. Of course you did, but Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, after we were told we were made alive from the spiritual death, it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. What's a gift of God? All of it. Faith is a gift of God. Faith comes from God as a free gift that He gives. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I use this illustration regularly, because the false view of this is the Arminian view, okay, that's heresy, and the Pelagian view, which is heresy. And those false views teach that we are the ones that do our part. So I ask this question regularly, and this is how the Arminian has to answer, the Pelagian has to answer, okay, if you're saved and your neighbor is not saved, why is that the case? And the Arminian will say, because I believed. Okay. No, the difference is because you've been born again. The difference is grace, because of God's grace. That is the answer. Why are you saved and your neighbor's not saved? Grace. Lest any man should boast. No one will be in heaven, in the kingdom of God, thinking, I'm glad that I did this. Not one person will do it. It's important to note that Jesus describing being born again as completely a work of God is something that the Old Testament describes as well. And this is what the Jewish religious leaders should know. And again, it's making clear that it's not a work of man or a work of the will of man, but God's work completely. Ezekiel 11:19-20. Listen to this language. Listen who does the work. I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Ezekiel 36:26-27. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. If you notice there, again, the language matters, the grammar matters. God's using the personal pronoun I to speak of the work of giving them a new heart. And again, it's important to note that these Old Testament references were what Nicodemus would have at least known and been familiar with them, but he clearly didn't understand them. Jesus then uses an illustration from the physical world of nature to describe how regeneration works in the life of the recipient of God's grace. John 3:7-8. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. This is a brilliant illustration by the master teacher to use wind. He says, don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wants, and you hear the sounds of the wind, but you don't know where it's coming from or where it goes. It's a great illustration about the wind because we can't see the wind, can we? If the wind's blowing, we only know it's blowing because we see the trees moving or we hear the sound of the trees. But we don't know where it comes from or where it goes. Just an illustration to describe the new birth. Listen carefully. The wind does what it wants to do at the hand of God, of course. But the point is, although we can't see the wind, we know when it's blowing. We see the effects of the wind being there. And that is the way it works with being born again. He literally says, that is how it is with those that are born of the Spirit. The Spirit does all the work of regeneration, and we can't will God's Spirit to do anything. False teachers like Stephen Furtick will say, you know, there's things God can't do, and it has to be activated by our faith. That's not the God of the Scriptures. He's not limited by anybody or anything. He does whatever He wants. And when someone's been born again, and by the way, there's so many people that would reject what I'm saying to you today as what it says, and then they'll describe their regeneration in the same way. I don't know, I was minding my own business, I heard the gospel, and I don't know what happened. That's what Jesus is saying, right? God does all the work. Okay. And then they know the effects of that, don't they? And their friends know the effect of the new birth. Their family knows the effect. They know that something's different. They don't talk like they used to talk. They don't long for the things they used to desire. They long for Jesus, and they love Jesus, and they want Jesus. They serve Jesus. And so God is the one that has made of the sinner a new creature. And their heart is changed and they believe upon Christ. And the person has new desires and wants to please Jesus now. Again, 1 John talks quite a bit about being born from above. But John, in 1 John, is telling you how you know if you have been born from above. Okay, you love God's people, you love the Word of God, you obey the Word of God. Those are simply points that prove someone's been born again. Let me point out at this point, and it's clear that Nicodemus was not born again at this point, but he was curious about it. but didn't understand it. Why? Because he had a knowledge problem. The Bible teaches all of mankind, apart from God's grace, are depraved totally. And so every part of man is infected and corrupted by sin. And so man cannot understand the things of God. I'll quote that in just a moment. Nicodemus had a problem with his thinking because he was interested in what Jesus had to say, but he didn't have the spiritual capacity to understand it because he had not yet been born again by the Spirit. And then we see his conclusion in verses 9 to 10. Nicodemus says to him, "How can these things be?" He still didn't really get it, did he? Why? Because he hadn't been born again yet. And so Jesus says, "Are you the teacher of Israel? And yet you do not understand these things." He's the teacher in Israel. We know Jesus fully understands why Nicodemus doesn't understand these spiritual truths, but he's pointing, listen carefully, Jesus is pointing completely to the complete spiritual inability of Nicodemus, or anyone else for that matter, to grasp these truths, because the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 2:14, for they are spiritually discerned. But Jesus also is graciously probing Nicodemus and showing him his desperate need, and that there's nothing he can do to correct his spiritual condition. He's telling Nicodemus that there's nothing that one can do at all to get themselves into a right relationship with God. And that was hard for a Pharisee to understand and believe. In addition, when Jesus said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and yet you not understand these things?" He's making clear that humanly speaking, Nicodemus should understand these things. Why? He would have been familiar with the Old Testament teachings and the prophets about from Ezekiel and even Jeremiah and others about God would be the one to give a new heart. But he missed the point. And he's called, again, the teacher in Israel, meaning Nicodemus wasn't just one of the teachers or one of the leaders. He's the premier teacher in Israel. And he's supposed to know well the law because he taught it. He would have known the oral traditions and taught them. But he himself, as one who was the teacher in Israel, listen, why did he come to Jesus at all? Because he knew something was missing in his life. He knew that this religious system of works, righteousness, or this religious false system of self-righteousness was not sufficient to make a person right with God. And he knew he was incomplete, that this hypocritical system was not getting him any closer to being a recipient of the kingdom of God. He knew he didn't have entrance into God's kingdom, but he didn't fully understand why. Jesus continues by telling him in verse 11 that he didn't receive this testimony, and in verse 12 that he didn't believe in these earthly things. But listen, it's important to notice Jesus leaves him with it. He leaves him with it. He doesn't give him a how-to, right? I mean, we've all seen the how-to, haven't we? A, B, C, D. Follow this and this and this and this and you'll get to the kingdom. That's super dangerous, folks. Next week we'll cover the following verses, but it's important again to note that Jesus just leaves Nicodemus with it. Okay? He just lets him go with that information. However, that's not the end of the narrative on Nicodemus, is it? We began today with Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night so as not to be seen by the other Pharisees. And in this conversation, we see he was perplexed by Jesus, but not understanding the truth about Jesus. But look at what we'll see later on in John 19:39, in which the body of Jesus after the crucifixion was taken away. And look at what John says here. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. That's interesting, isn't it? The original Jewish readers, after having read through this gospel and reading this incredible narrative about Nicodemus, would absolutely immediately seen what John was doing. They would have known the significance of this. It's this one verse, but speaks volumes. Nicodemus, the one who had come to Jesus by night, came and brought 75 pounds of ointments and aloe to come anoint the body of Jesus. They would have known, Jewish readers would have known what this meant for him. They would have known that this man was now a follower of Jesus Christ. This means at some point between that first dialogue with Jesus in John 3 till now, God's Spirit must have used the words of Jesus to resound in Nicodemus' ears and his heart, and these words of, you must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. And God must have caused him to be born again. And he trusted in Jesus Christ. And he was willing to associate with Jesus at personal risk. And he was willing to buy expensive aloes to anoint the body of the Savior, because he was a new man now. And the point today is this, folks. First off, again, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. But secondly, let me help you with this. If you've been born again, understand that it was all by God's grace alone that he saved you. Our problem in America is we want to be in charge, but Jesus is saying, no, God's in charge of salvation. It is the Lord's salvation to give. I really wish we would grasp God's grace and salvation. It would change us completely. It would change the way we view everything. It would change the way we approach life. You must be born again. Lord, thank you for your word today. Your word could not be more clear. That it's all of God's sovereign grace. We thank you for God's grace. We thank you that you, at some point, worked in our lives as well. We were once your enemies, and now we're seated at your table. And one day, as you told your disciples, we won't drink of this again until we're drinking it in the kingdom. One day, as we sang, you will be forever ours. You will be our God, as your word says, and we will be your people. We will be with you forever because of your grace. You bring us into your kingdom, and we thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.